This is an audio podcast of 2 Peter, The Promise and the Path, taught by Dan Ragusa. Videos of each lesson are available for free at reformedforum.org.
All right, we come to lesson 5, entitled The Path Illumined Eyewitnesses, and we'll be looking at verses 16 through 18. But I'm going to read through verse 21. And here, as I mentioned just previously, Peter is now going on to provide the foundation for his message that he summarized in verses 3 through 11, which is the message of the apostles. He says there, "We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." And so as Peter lays out the foundation of this message for us here, setting it up that he might defend it against the false teachers in chapter 2, he gives us a kind of twofold witness to this message, contrasting it with a myth. A myth, of course, was something that did not truly touch history. It was ahistorical. It did not have historical roots to it. But Peter wants to defend the historicity of this, and he does so with two witnesses, which, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, legal claims and accusations could only be established upon the basis of two or three witnesses. And so we see Peter reflecting something of that here. In verses 16 through 19, or is it 18? Let's see. 16 through 18. Yeah. 16 through 18. He appeals, you can kind of read that, I guess, to the apostolic testimony. And then secondly, in verses 19 through 21, he appeals to the prophetic testimony, specifically referring to the Old Testament. We'll define what he means by the prophetic word in our next lesson. But just to get a general idea of what's taking place in the verses we're considering, 16 through 18, Peter is providing an eyewitness account to establish this message. And so he says, "We did not follow cleverly devised myths." Throughout Peter's day, especially in Peter's day, divine judgments were often spoken of as myths, even by the Epicureans. For example, the Epicureans, one source you can go look up, but Plutarch, his Obsolescence of Oracles, there he speaks of the Epicureans rejecting the divine judgments as muthos, myths. In reaction to accusations influenced perhaps by Epicurean thought, Peter responds in 1:16 that the gospel he preaches is not to be equated with such myths that are around him. A myth, of course, is a fictive tale, and it doesn't reflect upon the truths of history. But Peter desires that when we think about his message, that we think about it not just as an inspiring myth, but as something that touches history. Again, when we think about Peter's message, it is one that pertains to the present order of things, but also looks forward to a new order. And Peter is saying that that is not myth, but it is true history. And Peter appeals then to himself against this as an eyewitness. He says, "We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming." Again, a double phrase here, power and coming, could refer to his powerful coming, as it reflects in chapter 3, his coming with fire to purge and destroy and cleanse the earth. And so as it looks forward to Christ's return of our Lord Jesus Christ, he says, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Now, before we jump into his eyewitness account, which he's going to appeal to, namely the transfiguration, I think it's important for us to think about the redemptive historical role of eyewitnesses. An eyewitness was not merely somebody who witnessed to Revelation, but whose very testimony was caught up in Revelation, even as we have it recorded for us here. Hermann Ritterboss puts it this way. He says, a witness of Jesus Christ is a person who has been commissioned by Christ to testify on his behalf before the forum of friend and foe, indeed before the whole of history, about what he has seen and heard. At stake in witnessing, then, is the relationship between authorization and fact. He goes on to say, a witness is a redemptive historical figure appointed by God to vouch on God's and Christ's behalf in the great lawsuit against the human race for the truth and reality of what God has said and done in Christ. For that purpose, Christ authorized and equipped witnesses in a special sense. And so it's very important for us then to realize that when Peter refers to himself as an eyewitness, that he's not speaking about himself in a general sense that applies to everybody, but rather in a unique sense that within redemptive history, Christ has appointed and equipped men, apostles, to bear testimony before the forum of friend and foe, as Ritterboss says, indeed before the whole of history. And so that their testimony, even as Peter's testimony is recorded for us in Scripture, is not merely to Revelation, as if merely to the transfiguration, what was revealed there, but is itself part of that history of Revelation and redemption. And therefore, it's brought up, Peter is an eyewitness in a unique sense. Yes, the church is a witness today, but our witness is distinct from Peter's in that Peter's and Paul and the rest of the apostles were those who with their own eyes saw the Lord Jesus Christ and whose witness to that was revelational. Ours we point to, we deliver, we bring God's revelation. But Peter's was itself part of that revelation. I think it's even caught up in the idea of that when we confess that the church is apostolic, not in that the apostolic office continues, but that it continues to be founded upon the words of the apostles. It's apostolic in that we continue to preach the very same gospel. We testify to the same realities that within the history of redemption, the apostles testified to. Ritterboss goes on to say this in a very helpful way. He says, the apostolic witness forms the link forged by the Spirit between the great redemptive event wrought in the fullness of time and the church to come. So you can just illustrate that very, very easily here. So he's saying that we have the redemptive events, and then we have, as he says here, or the church to come. And Ritterboss recognizes that as these eyewitnesses have been commissioned and appointed by the Lord to give account of these things, it links the two, let's just put testimony, eyewitness, whatever it might be, testimony. how it links the two together so that through their eyewitness testimony, we are then have a link to those very redemptive events. And this then is part of the church's call to then believe, right? Faith is in the testimony of those of those events that have taken place. And so that testimony commissioned by the Lord, the church then as it believes that testimony, though it has not seen, is linked to those events, which is to say that through God's revelation, as their testimony is caught up in it, the church is linked to those past redemptive events as well. And so so that's thinking about the role, the redemptive historical significance and role of eyewitnesses in general. And Peter here specifically appeals to his own revelation. Now, there's implications of this, which we don't have time to really flesh out, but maybe we can take up during some questions for apologetics, but also recognizing that our faith in the testimony of the apostles is ultimately a belief in the sufficiency of God's word as self-attesting to itself, because their testimony is caught up within the whole of Revelation. We can say more about that at another time. And so Peter then appeals to himself in his unique redemptive historical role as an eyewitness along with the other apostles. And specifically, he says at the end of verse 16, they were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Majesty, of course, carrying with it kingly connotations, drawing our minds back to the eternal kingdom and Jesus' status as Lord. And Peter, specifically, as he gives an account of his eyewitness, of being an eyewitness of his majesty, appeals to the transfiguration. Verse 17, he says, "For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." Now, it's a great question to think about here. In what sense does Jesus' transfiguration guarantee his return? That's what Peter is arguing for here. And he'll, you know, of course, he'll flesh this out and we can see what his argument is. But in what sense does the transfiguration and what was witnessed there, how does it guarantee and require the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, his return? What is the link between the transfiguration and Jesus' parousia? And I think one way of getting at this is to see that reflected in the accounts of the transfiguration in the Gospels and intentionally reflected here in Peter's recollection of it is the Old Testament background, especially of Psalm 2. Especially of Psalm 2. We see that specifically in terms of the voice from heaven speaking of Jesus as my beloved Son. We also see that in terms of Peter in this recollection reminding us that it took place on the holy mountain. Because in Psalm 2, right, as the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain, God sits up in the heavens and he laughs. And he says, "As for me, I will set my king on my holy hill," and refers to him as his son. And then he says to him, "Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance." And so what Peter then is getting at here is that heaven itself, the Father from heaven, has spoken a definitive word as to the identity of who Jesus Christ is. And as we said earlier with respect to the false teachers and even respect to true disciples, who we are determines in many ways what we do, what our lives produce. And in the same way, because of Jesus' identity as the Son of Psalm 2, he must come again. If the nations are his inheritance, and they will perish in the way lest they kiss him, then he must return to make that reality a reality, to realize that reality. And therefore, on the basis of Jesus' identity, which is not up for the world to define for ourselves, because it's often very nice to have a Christ, a Messiah on your side, right? We can define a Messiah for ourselves. But the Messiah as definitively defined for us and identified by heaven itself is one who is none other than the Son, the royal Son of Psalm 2, the Son of the eternal kingdom. And therefore, on the basis of who he is, he must come again. And I think that's Peter's basic point here. Why appeal to the transfiguration? Because it's there that his identity as that son was witness was born to it. And so by seeing the Old Testament reflected here and fulfilled in Jesus, Peter then, as an eyewitness of his majesty and glory, can also then relay that to us. He himself saw with his eyes the blinding glory of the Lord revealed, and heard with his ears the voice born from heaven. And his testimony to that is now caught up within the revelation of God to us, his people, that we are to believe and that we are to receive by faith. Others have seen a few other passages reflected in this account here. Matthew Harmon, in his commentary, says that also Peter likely echoes Psalm 8, verse 5. We had mentioned Psalm 8 earlier in terms of Christ fulfilling his creation mandate as his gospel goes out. He says Peter likely echoes Psalm 8, verse 5, where David says that God has crowned humanity with glory and honor, even as verse 17 says that Jesus received honor and glory. He says this same psalm, Psalm 8, is applied to Jesus in several other New Testament passages, 1 Corinthians 15, 27, Ephesians 1, verse 22, Philippians 3, 20 through 21, Hebrews 2, 6, so certainly a well-known and often used verse to describe the identity of Jesus. Furthermore, he says, as the one who obeys where Adam failed, Jesus displays honor and glory as the rightful king of creation. Thus, the heavenly hosts ascribe honor and glory to both God the Father and the Lamb who was slain. Furthermore, he goes on that the God the Father expressed this honor and glory when the voice was born to him by the majestic glory. The word used here for majestic continues to echo Psalm 8, where it says in verse 2, your majesty is above the heavens. In the Greek Old Testament, it's the same root as the word used here. He goes on to say, Matthew Harmon does, that the Father's voice identifies Jesus as my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And that this then has, again, Psalm 8 in mind as a royal son, a kingly son of David, receives glory and honor over the whole of creation. And so seeing the links with Psalm 2 and Psalm 8 help us then to see the link between, again, Jesus, his transfiguration, and the guarantee of his return. And more than that, with his return, a new creation, right? As king of creation, as the one crowned with glory and honor, as Psalm 8 speaks of, not only must the nations come to him, but also the whole of the creation, which is going to lead into Peter's thinking and writing in chapter 3, where he speaks about the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells, which will accompany the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Peter then sees this guaranteed link between the transfiguration and the return of Jesus Christ. He is the Son, and therefore he must come again. And so we begin to see then, as a number of, I can summarize a few other commentaries, G.K. Beale and Benjamin Glad in their introduction speak of the transfiguration as proleptic of his second coming. Harmon, again, Matthew Harmon, speaks of it as the initial fulfillment of Jesus' enthronement as king of world, anticipating the day he will return to consummate his kingdom. Richard Baucom speaks of it as God's appointment of Jesus as his eschatological vicegerent. But here we see the royal dignity of the Son. And this, he says, took place on the holy mountain. And so as we then receive the revelation that comes to us and through the testimony of Peter and the apostles, we then are to believe in Jesus Christ as he has been revealed from heaven itself. One final point to note here. In general, as Peter lays out this foundation, beginning with the apostolic testimony, he's next going to go on to show how what was looked forward to in the Old Testament was not a different future than what Peter is looking forward to and the transfiguration anticipates. In other words, there's no disconnect between the prophecies of the Old Testament and those that come through the New. And so as Peter writes, and we're going to see this in more detail later, he demonstrates that there is not one future anticipated by the Old Testament and a different through the apostles and the life of Jesus Christ, but that they point to the one same ultimate reality. And this is true not only of the prophecies that come in the latter parts of the Old Testament, but even in the very beginning in Genesis, as he's going to appeal to in chapter 2. That even, for example, the flood was a prophetic word in the sense that it anticipated a future final judgment that Jesus will bring about, or the same with Sodom and Gomorrah. And so we'll say more about this in a couple lessons as we reflect upon the Old Testament, but we want to see that there is a twofold common agreeing witness, corroborating witness, between the apostolic testimony and the prophetic testimony of the Old Testament. And one final thing is that not only do those two witnesses agree, but also as Peter lays out his witness and summarizes the foundation in terms of the apostolic and prophetic for his message, that it is also witnessed to by God as triune. And it's very interesting if you look at these verses here, how it's the Father whose voice was born in verse 17. And then at verse 21, which we'll get to in the next lesson, it is the Holy Spirit who carried along the prophets and the prophetic word of the Old Testament, and by implication also the writings of the New Testament in a doctrine of inspiration. And more than that, it's also the apostles then who are none other than the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, as he says in chapter 3, verse 2. He says, chapter 3, verse 2, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, so that as the Father bears witness to the Son and the Spirit carries along the prophets writing the scriptures, and then the Son through his apostles delivers his commandment and his word to us, so we find a Trinitarian witness to this very gospel reality and message that the Apostle Peter holds out for us. And so in the next lesson, we'll look at this prophetic testimony. And in the following lessons, once this foundation has been laid, the Apostle Peter is going to then move on to the attack by saying how just as in the Old Testament there were false prophets, so too in the latter days we are to expect false teachers among us as well. And he'll show how to identify them and also to hold up before us their ultimate end and destruction. But until then, we'll conclude at this point with the apostolic testimony as the foundation for that message.
Thank you for listening to this podcast from Reformed Academy. All of our courses are available in video, online, entirely for free at reformedforum.org. They also include Spanish and Chinese subtitles. But we're only able to do this with your support. And so if you are excited about this theology and want to enable people around the world to watch and listen to these free resources, please visit reformedforum.org/donate to provide your support.